Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this history of a church. Thank you that the church will stand and the gates of hell shall not succeed against it. You will remain strong by your power and by your strength. And we use this opportunity this morning as we reflect on earlier periods of church history to rejoice and celebrate the way that you have worked in your church. And we see it as we see ourselves with all of its flaws and all of its glory, and yet we know in the end it will all bring glory to you. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for this opportunity to have a window back into time, into the various periods when your people have been faithfully serving you, and just help us to find encouragement in these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we look at the Didache, which is from the Greek word for teaching, and it's the oldest surviving handbook of church discipline. Approximately when do we think it was written? Do anybody remember? Was it 280, 380, 180? Give me an even 100.
Close to 100.
Huh?
Close to 100.
Close to 100, yes. In fact, that's what I gave as the answer, about 100 AD. So this is, you know, right at the end of the first century, beginning of the second, however you want to look at that. Skeptics sometimes try to present this as one of the, quote, lost books of the Bible. They like to point out all the things that are not talked about in it, like the deity of Christ, and then argue that early Christians only kept the books that taught their pet doctrines and ignored the rest. What's wrong with that line of argument? Actually, many things wrong with that line of argument, but feel free to dive in anywhere. What do you think, Tim?
Well, it's hard to make an argument for silence. Just because something isn't mentioned doesn't mean they didn't adhere to it.
Yeah. Not every book of the Bible mentions every topic. I mean, that's a fallacy right there. And there was criteria for books being a part of Scripture. We'll look at that when we get to later periods of church history when lists were put together and recognition was given to books that were and were not in the canon. I think at this early point in time, it's kind of obvious, and there wasn't much controversy. It wasn't until people began to suggest competitors that were false that people began to go, well, no, wait a minute, that's not part of Scripture, and they started arguing about it. I think up till then it was like, well, yeah, we know this is Scripture. And one of the things that made something Scripture was it was written either by an apostle or someone who was in association with an apostle. And there's nothing in the Didache to indicate that it was written by or in association with an apostle, or that its authors viewed themselves as writing Scripture. There's nothing in the material that presents itself in that way. And, of course, the Didache was not really written as a theological treatise. We wouldn't necessarily expect for it to deal with things like the Trinity or whatever. I mean, it wouldn't be bad if it did, but it's clearly a discipline manual written to help pagans understand how to live out biblical ethics and maybe make some suggestions about how things ought to go on in the church, things like that. It's more of a practical type book, and so we don't want to try to make it something that's not or read something into that. Should mention one other thing, because I had a conversation with somebody afterwards last time, and as I'm putting portions of the Didache up here, I'm putting chapter and verse, and in the mind of the person I was speaking to, they associate that with Bible when you have a chapter and verse. And by first of all, when the Didache was written, it was not broken into chapter and verse any more than the Bible was, actually. Those things were added later by people who referenced it a lot. And why do we add those things? So that it makes it easy for us to all go, where's that section you were reading? Well, it's in chapter 3, verse 2. There's no implication that this is somehow a book of the Bible just because we put verses on. I just want to kind of mention that because somebody kind of had gotten that idea, and that's not the intention at all. It's just a simple way for us to reference a portion so we can all be on the same page when we're looking at something. And I'm glad they did that because it's helpful sometimes. The Didache opens by describing two ways. And what are the two ways that the Didache describes in its opening? Life and death. The way of life and the way of death. meaning the way of obedience to God and the way of disobedience to God. That's the idea. The Didache quotes from a wide range of biblical concepts, but a very large portion of the concepts in part one, which we looked at last week, seem to come from which portion of Scripture?
James.
Okay, James would be in there for sure. What else?
Hebrews? Was that mentioned?
I think maybe there was some Hebrews, but I wouldn't consider that really large. We're talking about something I quote from extensively, a lot.
Sermon on the Mount,
yeah. So, the Synoptic Gospels, especially the Sermon on the Mount, and a close second would be the book of James. Because, again, those are very practical portions of Scripture, and this is a very practical writing. So, you can see why they would quote from those portions. We don't know exactly which portions they have. You know, at this point in early church history, you don't ever know. But they seem to have pretty good exposure. We saw that Didache strongly emphasizes the importance of biblical giving, like it's going to come up again today in part two, but it also gave surprisingly strong condemnation of something related to giving. Do you remember what it was?
Not to receive something if you didn't need it.
Yeah, people receiving gifts that they shouldn't, claiming they needed help when they really didn't need help. That was strongly condemned. It condemned people for asking for a handout who did not have genuine need, and even implied such individuals would be imprisoned until they'd given back what they received at one point. I don't know how that played out or where this, you know, we don't know enough about the context to figure that out, but that was really kind of interesting. The Didache explicitly condemned a sinful practice that was all too common in that day, a practice that in our day is strongly advocated by modern feminist and liberal Democrats. What sinful practice might that be?
Abortion.
Huh?
Abortion.
Abortion, yeah. How does the Didache say you should view the accidents that befall you? And why? Do I remember? You guys don't remember that one? You will when I tell you. You shall receive them as good, knowing that nothing is done without God. They saw everything as under God's sovereign control, and so there really are no accidents. And if an accident takes place in your life, you should receive it as a good thing from God. God works all things together for good, and there's many passages that they could have been drawing on when they put that idea out there. What does the Didache say you should not withhold from your son or daughter? There might be lots of things on our list that we would not want to withhold from our sons or daughters, but what does it specifically say? It gives one thing. What was it? Anybody remember? What would the Didache think was a big deal? Make sure that you gave your son or daughter. It wasn't a new car. That's your. I'll give you that clue. And it wasn't. It could be. Wasn't a lot of things, but teaching them the fear of the Lord from their youth. Do not withhold that from your kids. If you don't give them anything else, make sure you give them the teaching about the fear of the Lord. That's the most important thing. The only thing they saw fit to mention. All right, so now we're ready to look at part two. I think we're actually kind of wrapping up a little bit. I don't know where the parts divide exactly, but there seemed to be a shift from the two ways, you know, and obedience, disobedience. And then it gets into kind of more descriptions of church life and things that go on in the church. And we're kind of right on the cusp of that transition. I tried to get to the end of it last time. Got pretty close. So the first thing we pick up with this time is the new section we didn't cover was concerning the eating of food sacrificed to idols. It's a well-known biblical topic. They said, but concerning eating, bear that which you're able. By all means, abstain from meat sacrificed to idols, for it is the worship of dead gods. I'm not trying to critique the Didache too much, but on this one I would just say I see this as differing from what the Apostle Paul says. I'm a little surprised they came out with that because they seem pretty familiar with Scripture. Paul just says, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and there is no God but one. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. And he makes this statement, food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and we're no better off if we do. And he says, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Mike?
Yeah, I'm just thinking about that because what you said at the beginning, that this is a book or instruction for pagans on how to live like a believer. So perhaps the author was trying to make a book because it's an issue with pagans.
Could be. I guess as we don't know the background, we're not sure. And maybe, you know, like Paul actually has quite an extended discussion. I tried to sort of pull together some of his key statements with this, but he actually, 1 Corinthians 8, he gets a little bit off of the subject of 9 and gets back to it in chapter 10. And I think he talks about it in Romans 14 also. There's a lot of discussion in Scripture on this topic. But the upshot of it all in Scripture is, I mean, you definitely don't want to go to a place where meat is being offered to idols and participate in their pagan worship. And if that's what they had in mind, then they're dead on. But just the eating of the meat itself, because that was about the only meat you could get in the marketplace in many places, was meat that had already been offered to some pagan god somewhere. And Paul's concern seems to primarily be, almost exclusively be, just don't do it in a way that would cause someone to go against their conscience or something like that. He doesn't seem to have any scruples that there's anything about the meat itself that would be bad eating, one way or the other. Anyhow, we won't go down too far down that road. Just kind of interesting on that. So then they give instructions concerning baptism. I find this really interesting. Concerning baptism, this is how you shall baptize. Having first recited all these things, baptize in running water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So baptism in running water, that's talking about like a river or something like that. That's what they have in mind. It doesn't mean like coming out of the tap. baptism in running water would presumably involve immersion, right? I mean, that's hard to imagine why that would be a thing if you could just sprinkle or whatever. And probably would not involve infants. Yes?
If you're going to assume it has to be running water, I would not assume that it's immersion.
Why is that?
Because why does it have to be running water, first of all? Therefore, they can also conclude that it doesn't necessarily have to be immersion either. I wouldn't accept that out of that passage.
Yeah, I mean, it's not explicitly stated, but the thing is, it seems odd if they were wanting you to do it in, like, assuming it's talking about a river, okay? If you're going to baptize, make sure you do it in a river.
So no lakes.
Yeah, I don't know whether lakes would be included in that since they're fed and so forth, you know, from running water, whether they would count that. Don't know. And there's, we're going to read a little bit further. There's a distinction made between this versus pouring. So that helps maybe clarify a little bit for us.
In some of these cases, maybe why this isn't Scripture. I mean, because obviously Scripture doesn't say that.
What's that?
This is maybe one of the reasons, I'm just speculating,
okay,
that this is not included in Scripture because there are things in it that aren't really what the Word says. I mean, the Word doesn't give a specification. It's got to be a river or it's got to be running water just to be baptized.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, and like you said earlier about the meat sacrificed to idols, it's not really completely in sync.
Yeah, the Scriptures don't talk about, although, you know, you see many examples in Scripture of being baptism taking place in rivers. I mean, the River Jordan or what have you. And I don't know. It we can't be dogmatically sure, but here's what says. Of course, notice too the Trinitarian formula, that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's mentioned in Matthew. So they picked up on that. But if you do not have running water, then baptize in other water, whatever that is, baptistry or something, I don't know. I mean, they did have indoor pools and so forth. They had the ability to do that sort of thing. This is fun. If not able in cold, then in warm. but if you have neither, now here goes talking about Martin. If you have neither, then pour water on the head three times in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're contrasting what you do in running water with pouring. That seems to point, again, in the direction of... I'm not going to... First of all, this is not... It doesn't matter anyways. It's just somebody's opinion. So, but we're trying to figure out, if you had to guess, is it what's going on here at this early period? That's all we're really interested in. What were they doing at this point?
Well, that's true. I think another thing you're trying to do here, or I thought you were in the class, is to show different types of writings that were done at the time.
Yeah.
Because sooner or later, we're going to get to the point of how and why they chose certain things to be part of our canon and other things not.
Right.
And this is part of those reasons, I think.
Yeah, because later in church history, sprinkling of babies becomes the thing, depressingly early in church history. And I don't see anything here that speaks of that. I mean, you know, if you really wanted to push it, say, well, how do you know? You know, they might have been sprinkling in the river or whatever. Yeah, maybe they might have been. I couldn't push that, but just the impressions, especially in contrast with pouring, the impression I get that we're probably talking about immersion here. Or at least something that involves a large body of water. That's why they wanted to find it. Anyhow, so baptism in running water, since it's a river, is recommended as preferable, but not a requirement. So they weren't really hung up on it, like it has to be immersion. The preference for cold water over warm is interesting. As James White said, I think I got that backwards. And they allow for pouring as a mode of baptism, but only as a concession if sufficient amount of water is not available for full immersion, it seems. And the Didache seems to envision three iterations of baptism, one for each member of the Trinity, at least with the pouring. And some have suggested maybe they even dunked that way if they were doing immersion in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Maybe. I don't know. It's amazing how many things can be done different ways if you don't have a practice or tradition in place that everybody agrees on. I've been involved on a few occasions in church startups where people came from different backgrounds. And all of us coming into that startup environment are coming in with ideas in our head about what a church should look like and how things ought to be done. And others are coming in with different ideas, and the clash begins, you know. Well, I've always thought when you're baptized, you should dunk them three times, you know. Well, the scripture doesn't say you should. It says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, you have all these kind of discussions that go on and on. So this is the kind of things you're seeing here. Continuing. But before baptism, let him that baptizes and him that is baptized fast, and any others who are able. And you shall order him that is baptized to fast for a day or two before. So they required their baptismal candidates to fast prior to baptism, along with others also who are able. Of course, this is not a scriptural requirement for baptism, right? I mean, that, I don't see that those two things connected in the Bible. But it does seem indicative of a serious attitude towards baptism on their part. The Bible does talk about fasting, and I would say fasting is something that we're not, in our day, very big on. I'm not saying nobody ever does. And if we do, it's always having to do more with diet and losing weight than it is with actual some kind of religious significance. But the Bible talks about fasting for religious significance. I would say it doesn't particularly command it. Has to be done in some frequency or something like that. but it does give rules. Jesus talks about how it should be done if you're going to do it. So they gave instructions concerning fasting. They said, let not your fasting be with the hypocrites, for they fast on the second and fifth day of the week. This is really an interesting section. I'm like, what? But do keep your fast on the fourth and on preparation day. Okay. Now, preparation day, by the way, is Friday, if you don't know that. What was it preparation for? The Sabbath, which was the last day of the week. So traditionally, preparation day is Friday. The hypocrites mentioned here may be a reference to the Jews of that day. And I'll try to explain a little bit why I think that's the case from what I read. You remember in the parable of the publican and the Pharisee in Luke 18, the Pharisee reminds God, I fast twice a week. Remember that? I mean, that's just a comment that's made there. Both Jews and Christians fasted twice a week, but on different days, apparently, at that time. The Jews fasted on Monday and Thursday because they had other things to do on Preparation Day. Christians, in contrast with the Jews, fasted on Wednesday and Friday. And again, in our day, we don't even think about fasting at all for the most part. Again, unless it's on some kind of special diet for other reasons. So what we may be seeing here is a warning or rebuke to Christians who continue to observe Jewish customs, trying to say, don't do stuff the Jewish way, like the hypocrites of those Jews. Very quickly, and we're going to see this more and more, this may be a tinge of it. Pretty soon it will become more than just a tinge. It will become very explicit. Very strong anti-Semitism began to set into Christianity early on. And the Jews were just viewed as those people who crucified our Lord. And even up to the days of the Reformers, Luther was, at one period of his life, extremely anti-Semitic. And it's kind of a stain on the church because, you know, Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, 11 and says, you know, the Jews have been blinded for a time, but be careful lest, you know, that you don't think you're better than they are unless you find yourself in the same boat. Paul had a great deal of compassion for the Jews, and he saw what was happening. He was honest about it. That's not anti-Semitism to say the Jews are hardened and they're rebelling, but he wished he could himself go to hell in their place. You remember at one point he makes that profound, amazing statement in Romans 9, I think it is. That was not the attitude of the early church, unfortunately. And I think the church has more or less moved away from that, or maybe pockets of that now in our church, but that was kind of a big thing in the early church. Instructions concerning prayer. Here's the instruction. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, I almost said it the way I've memorized it. Your will be done as in heaven, so also on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debt as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Pray this 3 times a day. How about that? Now, you all recognize this, of course. This is the Lord's, what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer. I've heard it corrected to say it's not the Lord's Prayer. It was the model prayer that the Lord gave us as an example of how to pray. When you pray, say. And some take say as literally say, and some take as, in general, he's giving us sort of an outline of what prayer ought to look like. They're saying, say it, like literally 3 times a day. Now, in our day, as you know, we tend to shy away from repeated use of rote prayers for fear of violating Jesus' warning to avoid vain repetitions, right? I mean, this, I could ask for a show of hands, but I don't want to try to put anybody on the spot or embarrass anybody. If I took a show of hands, how many of you pray rote, what I call rote prayers? Are those prayers that you memorize, whether it be from Scripture or from a prayer book or something like that you just pray every day? I suspect if people were honest, not very many hands would go up, maybe none in this room and in most churches today. Are we better than these people because we don't do that? This is a question I had to ask myself. My first reaction is I don't do that for a reason. I think that's unhelpful. It's a waste of time. It can lead to some kind of feelings that you're somehow magically, you know, it's like rubbing the rabbit's foot or something, you know, kind of thing. And you know, I grew up a Roman Catholic. And we had lots of rote prayer. Every meal, when we sat down, before we would partake of the meal, instead of, you know, like we bow our head in prayer, if we're doing well, before a meal in our home, every meal, we would all bow our heads, and we'd say, bless us, O Lord, for these thy gifts which we are about to receive from thy binding through Christ, O Lord, amen. We said it every single time before meal, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Did that every single time. It was a rote prayer. And the Catholics, you know, they'll go to something they call confession, where they go and speak to a priest and confess their sins in a little setup that they have for doing that. And the priest will often, in response to the sins that you confess to the priest, give you penance to do. And oftentimes that means praying a certain number of rote prayers. say three Hail Marys and Our Father, or go through they have rosary beads where, you know, one bead is for the Hail Mary and one bead is for the Our Father, and you go through that. It's a way of counting, making sure you get the right number of prayers said. So there's all kind of stuff like this that goes on, and we view a lot of this, and I definitely view a lot of this as rather abusive and inappropriate, but I don't know that we have any grounds for condemning someone who would honestly repeat a prayer that they really liked several times a day if they prayed it in a heartfelt way. And it was like, it's like when Sandy and I were talking about it on the way over here, we sing songs to ourselves, right? We sing the same song over and over. We don't change the words every time, right? Well, we don't make up songs. I think we have to write our own song every time we sing. We feel like we can sing, and when we sing out of our hymn, we feel like we can sing the same words every time we sing a hymn. Is that wrong? Is that vain repetition? If it's, you know, it ought to be heartfelt. I have to admit that many times we're singing the hymns, you know, my mind wanders off and I'm not thinking about the hymn. And I think it's not a good thing. Yeah?
We also pray psalms. A lot of times you'll pray a psalm.
Yeah?
Just reading and praying.
Yeah. Would it be anything wrong memorizing a psalm and praying a psalm on a regular basis? I don't think so. I don't do that myself. I prefer to pray my own prayers that I make up on the spot. But I'm not willing to... This is where we need to be very careful not to be condemning of people in other eras because they do things differently than we do when there's no scripture to condemn them. I took a little bit issue with them on the meat sacrifice to idols because I thought I had scripture. But on this one, I don't know.
Would not the difference be between honestly communicating with God versus works?
Right. Yeah, the attitudes would be key in all this. Do you really mean it? Do you think you're buying something with God? I mean, there's all those kinds of attitudes that can creep in. And my tendency is to think that rote prayers tend to engender some of those bad attitudes, but they don't have to. So I'm not willing to condemn people who do it, even though I myself don't do it and probably won't change my practice necessarily. But it wouldn't be wrong if you did, as far as I know. Instructions concerning the Eucharist. What is the Eucharist? A Roman Catholic could tell you. But as touching the Eucharistic thanksgiving, give you thanks thus. First, as regards the cup, we give you thanks, O our Father, for the holy vine of your Son, David, which you made known to us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is the glory forever and ever. So the Eucharistic thanksgiving, or Eucharist, from the Greek word Eucharisteo, which simply means to give thanks. And it refers to what we commonly call the Lord's Supper, or sometimes we might call it communion, I don't know. I think we usually just call it the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, right? They're using the word Eucharist, and that's a common historical term that was used to refer to that practice that we all still do today, that was commanded by Christ in Scripture. And James White makes this comment, and I kind of agree with him. Unfortunately, the word Eucharist was stolen from us by the Catholics. It just means to give thanks. So because the Catholics refer to it as the Eucharist, we're not going to use that term because it will look Catholic. But there wouldn't really be anything wrong with it. And I understand withholding use from the term. I mean, sometimes there are things that you do or don't do, not because of anything in and of itself wrong, but it tends to get you associated with a particular kind of thinking, and you don't want to be associated with that kind of thinking, so you'll use a different term or whatever. Not necessarily a problem. But it's unfortunate because that's a good term. And I think a lot of times, you know, this is just personal opinion about the Lord's Supper, sometimes we get so focused on the verse that talks about making sure that, you know, you don't have any unconfessed sin and all this sort of thing, it becomes almost a... I dare call it a scary time, you know, for the Lord's Supper. I really prefer an approach to the Lord's Supper that brings out thanksgiving as opposed to that. And that seemed to have been the practice early on. Not that it's not important to confess sin that you have, but I hate for that to be the focus. And by the way, while we're talking about these things, a little education on Catholic, the word Mass... That's what the Roman Catholics call their church service. They don't call it going to a church service. They call it going to Mass. If you're not Catholic, you might not know that. It comes from the word for dismissal. And the reason why they call it that is because before, back in the day, before they had the Lord's Supper, they used to dismiss people who couldn't partake. So they call it the mass.
The word mass means dismissal?
It comes from a word which means dismissal. So I read. Continuing on. And by the way, what they're doing here is they're kind of prescribing prayers that they think ought to be read every Lord's Supper. So again, they're into rote prayer. And you see this sometimes in the, like in the Anglican, if you've ever been to an Anglican service or something like that, they have the book of prayer that they read from, and they, or Catholics do this, they read from a book of prayers, and they always read the same prayers every time they go through this. And again, get into that same discussion, is it better to pray out of the heart, or is it better to pray rote prayers? I think either could be allowed. Here's their prescribed prayer. We give you thanks for the bread. We give you thanks, O our Father, for the life and knowledge which you did make known to us through your Son, Jesus. The glory is yours forever and ever. And this broken bread was scattered upon the mountains, and being scattered together became one. So may your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. And it's helpful to know that mountains apparently was a common figure of speech meaning nations. So this broken bread was scattered upon the nations being gathered together. So it's like Christ gave himself for the nations, and I think is the idea. I think. Some of the stuff they write here, I get to some place, I just go, I have no idea what they mean. Couldn't find anything that satisfied me that that's what they were talking about. But as touching the Eucharistic thanksgiving, give thanks thus. For yours is the glory and the power through Jesus Christ forever and ever. I assume this would be like what you pray at the end. You pray over the cup, you pray over the bread, and then at the end you would say this. Then it goes on and gives more instructions. But let no one eat or drink this Eucharistic thanksgiving except those who have been baptized in the name of the Lord. So they wanted, you know, we get into this question in our day, don't we, about open and closed communion. Who's allowed to partake of the communion when the church celebrates? Is it just church members only? Is it just Christians only? Do we even worry about it at all? Do we try to police? You know, we've had all these, you know, even in our church, we've had to have these discussions and had to think through some of these things. This is their thought. You had to be baptized in order to receive the Lord's Supper. For concerning this also, the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to dogs. So here the Didache applies Jesus' teaching to not give dogs what is holy and not throw your pearls before pigs. That's in Matthew 7, you remember. They apply that principle to not giving the Lord's Supper to unbelievers or believers who haven't been. Presumably, if you've been baptized, it's talking about believers there, and they would assume if you're a believer, you would have been baptized, I think, is the thinking. And notice there's nothing here about transubstantiation. Now, you may or may not know what that term means. This is a Catholic term where they believe that the emblems, the bread and the wine, literally turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Catholics believe that. They believe it becomes super, super holy. And there's a whole theology that develops much, much later in church history. Nothing it even remotely resembles that appears at this point in time in church history. It's a later development, like much of what the Catholics believe. And after you're satisfied thus, give thanks. And they give again another prescriptive prayer. We give thanks, Holy Father, for your holy name, which you made to tabernacle in our hearts, and for the knowledge and faith and immortality, which you made known unto us through your Son, Jesus. Yours is glory forever and ever. You, Almighty Master, did create all things for your name's sake, and did give food and drink unto men for enjoyment, that they might render thanks to you. But did this bestow upon us spiritual food and drink, and eternal life for your Son. Before all things, we give you thanks that you are powerful. Yours is the glory forever and ever. There's nothing wrong with these prayers that I see. I mean, I think they're good prayers. Do you have to pray the exact prayer they give here? They think you should. They recommend these as prayers, but again, we tend not to do that. And I think for good reason. I'm not against that. It's just interesting that they didn't do it that way. Remember, Lord, your church to deliver it from all evil and to perfect it in your love and gather it together from the four winds, even the church which has been sanctified into your kingdom, which you have prepared for it. For yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. May grace come and may this world pass away. Hosanna to the God of David. And if any man is holy, let him come. If any man is not, let him repent. Maranatha. Amen. but permit the prophets to offer thanksgiving as much as they desire. Maranatha is from two Aramaic words, meaning the Lord is coming. You've heard that term. We even have, I think, a music company that's Maranatha Music, and we see that term pop up from time to time in our day. The prophets, in this context, I think, probably refers to preachers or proclaimers, not so much, sometimes people have described it, prophecy could be foretelling, which is how we normally think of it, or sometimes think of it, as opposed to prophecy can be also be forthtelling, like preaching in a sense. And I think you see in 1 Corinthians, when it describes what the prophets are doing in a church service, the early church services, which is described in the Bible only really in 1 Corinthians 14. Well, maybe some other places, but it's described in detail in 1 Corinthians 14. It talks about the prophets, and one's prophet standing up and speaking to another and so forth. And I think this has to do with more with preachers. I think that's how they're using the term. Then they give instructions concerning traveling teachers. Whoever therefore shall come and teach you all these things that has been said before, receive him. But if a teacher himself be perverted and teach a different doctrine to the destruction thereof, hear him not. Common sense. But if to the increase of righteousness and the knowledge of the Lord, receive him as the Lord. So at this period of time, there were, and especially in rural areas, there were traveling teachers. And we still have that a little bit in our day, right? I mean, Mike's doing some of this kind of stuff, right? I mean, people who, they'll go to a pulpit where there's not a regular person to fill that pulpit, maybe. And so they're giving some rules here how to handle these traveling teachers. Because there's a real concern to scrutinize these teachers, I think. You know, that it's fine to welcome them, but you need to evaluate them. Concerning apostles and prophets, do according to the ordinance of the gospel. Now again, the question here comes up in my mind, is this, the word apostle just simply means one sent. And I've talked to you before about this little a apostle, which means someone who's sent for a particular purpose. And then there's big A apostle, where we think about the 12, and then you think about Paul being an apostle, those who wrote scripture. I'm thinking this is little a apostle that they're talking about here. Although I think 100 AD, John might have still been alive, but pretty much other than that, all the apostles have more or less passed off the scene. So I doubt this is like, especially what they say here, doesn't sound like something you say about the apostle Paul. We'll read on and we'll see what you think. Let every apostle, when he comes to you, be received as the Lord, but he shall not abide more than a single day, or if there need be, a little more. But if he abides 3 days, he's a false prophet. I don't think they say that about the apostle Paul or something, you know, that kind of apostle. I think he's, again, maybe still talking about traveling preachers and just using a different term. That's my guess. And when he departs, let the apostle receive nothing except bread until he finds shelter. And if he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Wow. They were pretty stout about that. Again, there's obviously concern about financial abuse on the part of traveling teachers. And you can understand that. I don't know that such a stringent standard is required, but that was their thinking. And you shall not put to... Now, this is a really strange one. You shall not put to a test nor discern any prophet speaking in the Spirit, for every sin shall be forgiven, but this sin shall not be forgiven. Now, I just scratched my head on this one. It's kind of an enigmatic couple of statements. And it almost seems like the word not should be left out of 10. It says, you shall not put to test. I would think they meant to say, you should put to test. They did say that earlier. They said you should test it, right, when they came? I can't explain this one. It's weird. And believe me, I read tons of articles on the internet, and most people just said they thought it was weird. And the explanation they did give were, just weren't real persuasive to me, so I'm just going to leave it. I don't know. Not everyone who speaks in the Spirit is a prophet, but only if he have the ways of the Lord. From his ways, therefore, the false prophet and the prophet shall be recognized. And no prophet, when he orders a table in the Spirit, shall eat of it. Otherwise, he's a false prophet. Not sure what it means for a prophet to order a table in the spirit. You know, I'm picturing a prophet getting on Amazon and he orders a table. And, and once it comes in, he's not allowed to eat on the table. I don't know. I really don't know what this means. To order a table in the spirit. I'm sure it had some meaning to them. I have no idea what it means. So we got some mysteries here at the end. Every prophet teaching the truth, if he does not do what he teaches, he's a false prophet. Well, not as if he's a hypocrite. That makes sense. And every false prophet approved and found true, if he does anything as an outward mystery typical of the church, and yet does not teach you to do all that he himself does, shall not be judged before you. He has his judgment in the presence of God, for in old times the prophets did the same. Now again, I have no idea what the outward mystery typical of the church refers to. We're into some sections here where it's some stuff I just don't know. And whoever shall say in the spirit, give me silver or anything else, you shall not listen to him. But if he tell you to give on behalf of others that are in need, let no man judge him. So my conclusion at this point is, in spite of some unclear phrases, we've had a couple of us had to tell you, I just don't know what it means. One thing is clear, they were very concerned about financial abuse on the part of traveling teachers. I think that's the takeaway that we don't miss, in spite of some of the phrases that we might go, what do you mean by that? I don't know. Then they talk about support of local elders. So they've been talking about the traveling situation where you have traveling teachers coming through. What about a local pastor or elder? But every true prophet desiring to settle among you is worthy of his food. In like manner, a true teacher is also worthy, like the workman, of his food. Every first fruit then of the produce of the wine vat and of the threshing floor of your oxen, of your sheep, you shall take and give as the first fruit to the prophets. And again, I think prophets in the sense of your preachers, the ones who stay there with you. For they are your chief priests. So again, a true prophet desiring to settle among you, I think, refers to an elder who lives and ministers among them. And this is based on, you know, Paul teaches about support, the need to support a local pastor. Of course, in their day, they're doing it by actually giving goods as opposed to cash, it sounds like. The idea of first fruits, you give to the pastor first. If you do not have a prophet to give this first fruits to, then give it to the poor. If you make bread, take the first fruit and give according to the commandment. In like manner, when you make a jar of wine or of oil, take the first fruit and give to the prophets. It's kind of reiterating, I think. Yea, and of money and raiment and every possession, take the first fruit, as shall seem good to you, and give according to the commandment. I think the commandment to support your elders probably is what's being talked about here. Instructions concerning local assemblies. Again, it's kind of a hodgepodge of things here at the end. There's only 16 chapters, so we're closing in on the end here quickly. On the Lord's own day, gather yourselves together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure. And by the way, this is one of the earliest references outside of Scripture to the Lord's Day. You know, we talk a lot about the Lord's Day when we talk about New Covenant theology and all that, the first day of the week. This is the first outside reference historically. Let no man who has a dispute with his fellow join your assembly until they have been reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be defiled. For this is the same sacrifice spoken of by the Lord. In every place and every time, offer me a pure sacrifice. For I am a great king, says the Lord, and my name is wonderful among the nations. And again, the need for someone to reconcile with his brother before joining the assembly is probably based at least on Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5, if you're going to offer your gift and you remember someone against your brother, what have you. And I'm not sure if the assembly here has to do with them becoming a member of your assembly or if it means them joining in your assembly on a particular week. I couldn't tell myself. Appoint for yourselves bishops and deacons, worthy of the Lord, men who are meek and do not love of money and who are true and approved. Notice here is a first Clement, which was written around the same time period. We see two offices in the church, bishops and deacons, and we see a plurality of elders in the local church. Well, they also perform to you the service of the prophets and teachers. And this is tying together the office of elders with having performed these functions. One of the things the elders did is they did foretelling and they did teaching. Therefore, do not scorn them, for they are your honorable men, along with the prophets and teachers. And don't kick them out like the Corinthians did. I added that. Instructions concerning church discipline. And reprove one another, not in anger, but in peace, as you find in the gospel. And let no one speak to any who have done wrong toward his neighbor, neither let him hear a word from you until he repent. What's this talking about? I believe this is a reference to shunning, if it's sometimes the term we use. Shunning unrepentant believers, as you find in the gospel, is probably a reference to Matthew 18. So someone who's put out of the church for sin, if they repent, welcome them back. But if they don't, you don't talk to them. You don't have anything to do with them. Concerning prayers and giving. Do your prayers and your almsgiving and all of your deeds as you find in the gospel of our Lord. And that would be probably a reference to doing it without in secret, without being ostentatious like the hypocrites. And then there's a last section concerning the last days. This is the last chapter. Watch for your life. Let your lamps not be quenched and your loins not ungirded, but be ready. For you know not the hour in which our Lord comes. That's obviously teaching right out of Scripture. Compare that with Jesus' warnings, for example, in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. Jesus talks a lot about these kinds of things. You shall gather yourselves together frequently, seeking what is fitting for your souls. Probably the idea of Hebrews 10:23, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. It's talking about the importance of gathering as a church. For the whole time of your faith shall not profit you if you be not perfected at the last season. What are they saying here? I think they're saying what Matthew 24 says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. In other words, if you live a life a certain way and in the end you forsake the faith, you show yourself to be a false believer. And all the life lived before that ends up just being a sham. And then the world deceiver shall appear as the Son of God, and shall work signs and wonders, and the earth shall be delivered into his hands, and he shall do unholy things which have never been done since the world began. Then all created mankind shall come to the fire of testing, and many shall be offended and perish. Probably a reference to some things like in 2 Thessalonians, let no one deceive you in any way, for the day will come. Well, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Is an idea of an antichrist here that's coming. But they that endure in their faith shall be saved by the curse himself. A similar idea to Galatians, that Christ is the curse for us. And then shall the signs of the truth appear. First a sign of an opening in heaven, then a sign of a voice of a trumpet, and thirdly a resurrection of the dead. Yet not of all, but as it was said, the Lord shall come and all his saints with him. Then shall the world see the Lord coming upon the clouds of heaven. And this is very similar to 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. So just very quickly, as we kind of draw our class to a close, that's it. We've read the entire Didache. Now you can tell anybody who asks you, yeah, I've read the Didache. Read the whole thing. Understood most of it. There were some weird things there. So here's some things I found encouraging, just to kind of sum up, because we've been flying through a lot of this, and it's been 2 weeks. I found it encouraging that they had such a wide exposure to Scripture, even in the early times, just like we saw in First Clement. I think that's encouraging. And that their theology was so spot on in areas where things went south not very many years later. For example, two church offices, bishop and deacons, they seemed to be squared away on that one. The idea of a plurality of elders. The sovereignty of God even in accidents. Two ordinances in the church, baptism and what they call the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper. I mean, they had a lot going for them, really, if you think about it. Even though there's some weird parts, on balance, I have a lot of respect for them. Baptism by immersion of adults, no mention of sprinkling of infants, if you accept my inference. The Eucharist was for giving thanks and remembrance of Christ, no mention of transubstantiation. So, at such an early time, there was a lot of purity still in place that later got, what we're going to get later in history, and you're just going to be shaking your head going, are these people really Christians? And we won't know. And then they had a simple eschatology. It seemed like the Lord could come at any time. They were expecting an antichrist figure, but really they said, gird your loins, be ready. There wasn't like, well, there's a 7-year rapture, and there's going to be that, all that stuff that came later, dispensationalism and whatnot. That hadn't developed at all. So that's just some things I thought were encouraging there. Next time, we're going to look at the letter to Diognetus. So if you want to do a little reading ahead of what that is. Also a very encouraging letter, maybe not as well known as the Didache. Has anybody here heard of a letter to Diognetus before I just mentioned that just now? Probably not, right? Anybody? No? Nope. I was hoping. Well, Tim, have you heard of it?
Not.
Yeah. Except for my studies of church history, obviously I've run into it. But anyhow, we'll get to look at it. It's a very encouraging letter. It really is. And we'll take a look at it. Just a few more of the apostolic fathers. I'm still kind of sorting out in my own mind how many we want to look at and how deeply we want to look at them. But I think a lot of these early writings, we're able to give more emphasis in the beginning because it's the earliest ones. And I think that's significant. I think it's worth taking a closer look at the earliest ones, not because, you know, they're divinely inspired or something, but just because it shows us how things started out right after the apostles. What were things like? What did they look like at that point? It's interesting to see. Father, thank you for this time to look at these things. Thank you for the encouragement that we find in your church. And help us to become all the more faithful. Help us to learn and to evaluate even our own practices in light of practices that have taken place in earlier times. To not look down upon them because they're not like us. And at the same time, evaluate their practices in light of Scripture and make good assessments. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Dismissed.